through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Amen.
Thanks, Maggie. So I hope that clears it up. I was asked a question when I came on interview for this parish 3 years ago. I think it was the Archdeacon asked, I guess he was checking whether I'd ever read the Bible, and he said, what's your favourite verse? And quick as a flash, I came up with Romans 5:8. The context, Paul is saying, I mean, how many people would you be willing to die for? It's probably quite a short list. Maybe if someone's really good, or of course, if you really love them. But he says in verse 8, the remarkable thing about God is that God demonstrates, he puts it into practice, his love for us. Why were we still sinners? When we were God's enemies, Christ died. I mean, how many enemies would you ever die for? It's an extraordinary truth, and I love it. So we're going through the Alpha course on Sunday mornings. And it's dealing with big questions in life as well as in faith. So in the first week, we were looking at who is Jesus. Try to have a bit of an answer on that. Last week, Matt was speaking about why did Jesus die. And today, I'm on this theme, how can I be sure? I mean, is it real? How can I be sure of my faith? And Matt shared something about the cross, but I want to share a little bit more about that today, just to really solidify it, hopefully. For me, it's all about the death and resurrection of Jesus. I mean, that is the fulcrum on which it stands or falls. And so, many of you might know a verse, John 3:16. My brother-in-law is a vicar. I think this is the only verse he actually knows. I mean, he's read the rest, you can never find the reference, but John 3:16 is one of his safe ones, I think. God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that we wouldn't die. But it's connected with faith, that everyone who believes in him wouldn't perish but would have eternal life. And Peter, who was presumably one of Jesus' closest friends, says this: when I had my confirmation course when I was 16 years old and I was baptized and confirmed, the vicar made us learn verses. I don't think anyone ever bothered apart from me. I don't know, I just love knowing where God has spoken something. And 1 Peter 2:24, Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, by the wounds of Jesus, we've been healed. I've always loved that. It's just beautiful. But there are different ways of understanding. There's more than one way of understanding what Jesus did at the cross, theories of the atonement. And so some of us have a legal mind. I'm not looking at anyone, but there are people here who know about the law. So that's the Old Bailey, the picture there on the screen. And there is a forensic sense, a legal sense of what Jesus did. And the first verse of our Bible reading today from Romans 5:1, since we've been justified, and that's a legal term then from the law courts, we've been justified just as if I'd wasn't guilty, never been caught, never found out, but actually no, not guilty, justified through faith, through believing what Jesus did. And so we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one of the images. Another one is from the slave market. In the Old Testament, if people got into financial difficulties, they'd sell things, and when they run out of stuff to sell, they would have to sell themselves, and that's still the case today. And so people would be taken into slavery. If they were so blessed and fortunate and lucky, they might have a wealthy uncle. Don't you always hope you've got a long-lost relative who's wealthy? You didn't have to bother about relationships, but it just turns out that they're wealthy and they want to help you. Well, if it's a kinsman, they're related, they might choose to be a redeemer. That means they can buy you out. They can only do it because they are a kinsman. And so the Bible talks about a kinsman redeemer. And then they can pay the money to buy you out of your slavery. And that word is called a ransom. And so Jesus, we believe, though he was God, became one of us. He became a kinsman that he might become a redeemer and pay the ransom. And clearly Jesus thought of his own ministry in those terms, because in Mark 10 verse 45, he says, the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, there's, of course, the background is the temple, the first temple, then the second temple, but it was a place where blood sacrifices would be made. And there's a connection between the shedding of blood and the assurance of the forgiveness of sins. And one of Jesus's cousins, John the Baptist, one day looks at Jesus coming down the road, says, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Wonder what his friends thought he was talking about. But that's the background, the sacrifice. This is the one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Latin of that is Agnus Dei. Agnus, that's a nice name. It's not the same as Ada, but it's nice. Agnus Dei, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. And in some churches, that's sung as a little chorus as we take the bread and the wine in communion. But however we understand what Jesus did on the cross, the images of homecoming, just like the prodigal son, is able to be welcomed back because of the love of the Father. And there's this picture of reconciliation. I'm guessing you guys on Zoom, I'm sorry you can't see it. I love this little picture. Does it bless you? Oh, it's a bit twee, isn't it? And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's sins against them. However the cross worked, the cross and resurrection, reconciliation. I've met some Christians who somehow have, I would consider, a warped view of Scripture. Say, God in the Old Testament was very grumpy, but he's cheered up by the second half, and now he's all loving. Hear what Paul's saying. God was in Christ, reconciling, making friends again, the world to himself. It was God was in Christ. It's the love of the Father. It's the initiative of the Son. And then it's now the work of the Spirit making sense of it all. So that's a great verse there. So that's what Jesus achieved at the cross. But of course, without the resurrection, how would we know it worked? I mean, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, how would we possibly know we actually were justified or ransomed or reconciled? Without the resurrection, we'd never know if his sacrifice had been enough. There'd always be that doubt. You know, did it work? And there's a couple of pictures I really love. As it's a bit of a sunny day, I don't know if we'll be able to make them out very well. But it's two pictures by Michelangelo de Merici, de Caravaggio, who captures the moments when different people say, oh, I'm suddenly sure of my faith. I wasn't sure, but now I am sure. So people asking, how can I be sure of my faith? The first one is a bit bleached out, but it's called The Incredulity of Thomas. And it's his moment of incredulity turning to credulity. He suddenly comes to believe, and he is like, pokes his finger in the wound and says, oh my goodness, it really is Jesus. And then the second picture is called The Supper at Emmaus. And I like to think the guy on the right-hand side is just as Jesus is saying grace over the bread and the wine. He spots the palm print. And again, it looks like his hand's coming through the canvas. He's so excited. Oh, it's Jesus. It's the moment someone becomes really sure of their faith. How can I be sure? This is Jesus. But I do want to say that it's not about a blind leap of faith. I've heard people talking about that, and I don't really approve of that phrase. I think that's a very silly thing. A blind leap of faith. Why would you do that? But if we have enough evidence, it's completely rational. Yeah, so it's a good choice to be making to follow Jesus. And there was evidence for the disciples, and there's evidence for us as well. So the first witness to help us on this is St. Paul. Now, Jesus probably died around the year 33. This book, 1 Corinthians, was written about 53. So 20 years ago. There's some younger people at the back who 20 years sounds like eternity. Give me a wave if you can remember where you were pretty clearly 20 years ago. It's some of the grown-ups here. And if it was something that was really massive in your life, you'd never forget. So 20 years isn't that long if it's a huge event. And what he writes is, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared." So we're really sure he was dead, and then we were really sure he was alive, and the evidence is that he appeared, and then he names Kephas, who's Peter, the name Jesus gave to Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters. That's not some kind of mass hysteria. This was demonstrable. They all knew it was true. And then he goes on to say, most of whom are still living. Some have fallen asleep. In other words, he's saying, check it out. You can chat with them. They'll tell you how it happened. Then to James, and then last of all, to him. How can we be sure of our faith? I mean, there was demonstrable evidence. And I would say, I invite you to trust the Word of God. I've spent a lot of years looking at it. I'm not an expert, but I've seen so much that is so compelling. And I've met people who are so much brighter than me who have done a lot of research, and they trust it. And I literally trust it, my life with it. I believe the Word of God has veracity, truthfulness, and historicity. Even though there's loads about it I find complicated, and some of it I even wish wasn't there. But that's my problem, and I'm hoping to grow and love and understand those bits too in time. So I think the Word of God is trustworthy. Secondly, there's the work of Jesus, what he actually accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection to justify, to ransom, and to reconcile us to God. And finally, the witness of the Spirit. I don't know if any of you have been an eyewitness and had to give evidence, but you suddenly think, right, I've got to remember this correctly. The Spirit of God has been always there from the beginning, hovering over the waters right now. The Spirit of God has witnessed all things in all places at all time. And there are times when you say a truth and the Spirit within you says, yes, 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 believe it. If you don't know that feeling, I pray you'll come to know it. The yes of God in your heart, the witness of the Spirit. He's saying, trust this. Now, you could say, well, that's very subjective. Well, of course it is. So there is objective and there's subjective. It's in us. That doesn't make it less true. If our faith is purely about our feelings, that's not going to work out very well. But I don't want to be talking about my faith as if it's just like a press release. It's about life. And that involves how I feel about God and myself and other people and the world. So it's subjective as well as objective truth. I'm going to have to be careful what I say now, because in the front row is the person to whom I'm currently married. So how do I know I'm married? Well, first of all, I remember an event on the 5th of April, 1986. An event. Something happened. I remember what happened. Secondly, I've got a wedding ring. I remember the promises Sue made when this was put on my finger. And I remember the promises I made when I put a ring on her finger. And then thirdly, we've actually got a relationship. Made me a cup of tea, thank you. We've spoken today already. Hope we'll be speaking later. And in the same way, I believe in Jesus. I recall an event at Easter. There was Good Friday and Easter Day. Something happened to change the world forever, I believe. But then I can look at the sign. This wedding ring is a sign of a covenant, a formal binding agreement. This morning at 9:30, we had a communion service, and at this table, we took bread and wine, signs of a covenant. Last Sunday afternoon in here, I had a baptism, and I like to use quite a lot of water, actually. Quite surprised the parents. Really surprised the little boy. But, you know, that you want to make sure it works and use enough. It's such a brilliant picture of being washed, of knowing we're forgiven, we're right with God. So we call these signs sacraments, an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace and reality. So there's external, but also internal. And so I also have a relationship with Jesus. And I mean, I love him. There's not an awful lot of blokes I say I love. It sounds a bit, I don't know, I'd be embarrassed. But I do love Jesus, and I love him because he first loved me. And I suppose I'm in this job because I really want other people to know that they can know that, not just as a feeling, but because of what God did in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so the risen Jesus says in Revelation 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them, and they'll eat with me." So that's the invitation. He gives himself an invitation, but we have to invite him in. He says, "Please, would you invite me?" Maybe someone will do that after the service. "Can I come home with you?" Let's see how that pans out. No, it probably won't. But Jesus said, "I'd love to come home with you. I'd love to be part of your life." But we have to give him that invitation, and he promises to eat with us. Now, what that looks will be different for all of us. For some people, it's a really memorable moment. For St. Paul, it was really memorable. He was on a road to Damascus and everything changed. At the first service, we had another reading from 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he says, "This is a trustworthy saying and worthy of everyone to be received. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. People usually stop it before that last bit, but I like that. He knew he was. He might well have been the worst sinner at that time. Because, I mean, sometimes in church we share the peace, we greet each other. How would you feel about greeting someone who killed other church members? And he's so full of remorse and said, oh, I was acting in ignorance and unbelief. I just didn't know him. And he could never forget how he had changed because of the love of Jesus for him. His mercy beyond expressing. Now, I became a Christian like that, I would say, in quite a dramatic way. I was only 11, so I hadn't, at that stage, murdered any members of the church. Maybe felt like it, but it hadn't happened. In fact, for me, the sad thing is I've done a lot more sinning since I've become a Christian. But I know it's dramatic. I felt a new creation, as Paul also says. It was really memorable. I think we get a bit of a muddle, though, about when you hear Christian testimonies, that almost like the ideal testimony is to be like St. Paul. And then you're sort of like talking up how bad you were. Think, oh, if only I'd been a drugs runner, I'd have a great testimony. Now, this is foolishness. I've heard brilliant Christians who are much more full of the Holy Spirit than I am, who say they never not loved Jesus. They never remember a time of opening the door to him. They've always known it's true. And they were never very messed up as children. They were actually quite happy little things. That's probably a better testimony, isn't it? God doesn't want us to go through horrible stuff just to know the before and after. But we don't have to be like other people. You don't have to have my story and I don't have to have yours. The key question is, are we living in relationship with Jesus? Are we living in the light now? And so I've got a little picture here of sunrise through a window. And so I think of this, if you fell asleep and you'd never actually got round to closing the curtains at night, as the sun comes up, gradually the light filters in. If, on the other hand, you were like one of our children and it's 11 o'clock and we're sufficiently frustrated, we then go in, throw open the curtains, and suddenly the room is filled with light. Now, my conversion felt much more like the latter. It was a sudden moment. But it's not that it's better. The question is, am I living in the light? And I want to ask you that. Do you feel you're living close to Jesus? Do you really believe him, that you trust him, and you're enjoying your discipleship? And I just want to close with this picture. Sorry, guys, on Zoom, you won't be able to see it. But it's a picture, a line drawing of a swimming pool. And in this picture, I want you to imagine God is the water. He's in the pool. He is the pool. Where would you locate yourself today? And you'll notice that on the left-hand side of the picture, there's a couple of rather serious gentlemen in suits. They're so close to the water, but they're never going to go in. In fact, they look like critics, unhappy about other people's swimming style. Perhaps you've been like that. Even actually, the person who's on the chair at the front, the lifeguard, he's presumably a professional swimmer. He loves swimming, but he's not in the water today. Then there's someone at the end of a diving board. The world can probably be divided for those of us who swim. Do you test the water first or not? And my way was, I like going to the end of the diving board and just seeing what would happen. Because you'd find out if it was cold. And he's just excited to go in. Whereas on the right-hand side, there's a boy, and he's thinking, I'm not going to do that. And he's just dipping his toe. Am I going to be okay? People can be like that with their life in God, jumping straight in, or wanting to check it out a little bit. There's one person behind that boy on the back right, at the back of the pool, and actually he's looking quite scared. Oh my goodness, this is deeper than I realized. I wonder if you've ever felt that with God. Oh no, what have I got into? He is so much not a tame lion. He's so much bigger than I realized. It's not convenient. It's not cozy. Or there's the guy on the left at the back, all woman, I can't really decipher the gender, but there's just feet sticking out. And they look like they're having the time of their life. So I want to leave that with you. Danny's going to come and sort of help us move forward with this. But where are you? I'm sure you do know about the past events that God has done, and maybe past events in your own life. But where are we all today? Are you enjoying being in the water, or a critic, or a spectator? I don't believe we're called into being spectators, but a life of loving God and enjoying Him forever. Thanks.